morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, AJ Espinosa, and we are reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time, and we are nearly through Ezra. We are looking at Ezra chapter 9 today. These are just the last two chapters. We saw last time it's narrated by Ezra. It's something like from a journal entry almost, one of his memoirs. We were getting a little bit more insight into what that journey was like. Hundreds of miles with thousands of people going from Babylonia to Jerusalem. They make it by God's grace, and he shows up, and it's a mess. And this is such a pattern here. It reminds me a lot of Isaiah 66. You know, you finally make it out. You make it out of exile. You make it out of the oppression underneath the Babylonians, and you show up. We're free. And oh man, this is not what I was expecting. This is not what I was hoping for, because he finds that, well, we're going to see this here. There has been intermarriage, right? Now, I say that, and, you know, we think to ourselves, hey, well, what's the big deal? You know, I mean, like, you know, we should be able to marry, like, who we want. And I thought we moved past all of that sort of, you know, bigoted way of looking at things. But are we understanding correctly what he means? Are we understanding why this is important, that there is, as he puts it, a holy race? What does that mean? And what does that mean for us? How does that apply to us? Big question here. And to look at this big question with us as we go through Ezra chapter 9, we're joined by one of our regular guests, Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity in Edwardsville, Illinois. Welcome back, brother. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. And I'm, you know, just looking at Ezra here, I'm thinking about Isaiah, because I'm happy to let everyone know we're going to be starting Isaiah after this. And we'll have to talk about more of that, but we're going to see these themes in Isaiah. But this passage, it's just got me excited. There's a couple of things that really stood out to me. Among other things, you got this prayer from Ezra, and the prayer is just beautiful, right?
Yeah. And as you make connection to Isaiah, and rightfully so, as your study is going to move on in that direction in the short future, I would also draw us back to the connections we have from the Torah, from Deuteronomy, and from Leviticus. So there's connections that the Lord is making, and how the people have gone astray in the past, and now Ezra's was looking forward to the restoration of the people, and yet the same sins of our past are reoccurring again and again. And so we get to see, like you said, there is connection and application for us in our day. I mean, I think there is definitely a connection application for us in how we can understand it, and maybe where we would want to steer away from, so that we're not confused as a people of God, but definitely a strong word of warning, so that we wouldn't arrogantly fall into the same temptations and sins of our forefathers in the faith.
Well, and we'll definitely want to spend some time making that current application, but just kind of by way of introduction still, how often does this come up in your ministry, brother, that people asking about ideas of intermarriage and, you know, maybe in premarital counseling, how does this sort of thing come up? Or maybe parents asking you about their children, like, you know, who should they marry? Is it okay if they get married? How often do those sorts of questions come up, and like how are they framed?
I think it would be very frequently. Very frequently are these questions, and not the racial aspects of that, but of the faith aspects of that. Our daughter or our son is dating someone who is not of the faith, Pastor, and usually they're not asking, is this okay? But they want to come to me mourning because they know it's not okay. They know already. They're thinking already of the future. They're thinking already of the children, their grandchildren. You know, Pastor, this is going to draw them away. I know it. And because this person is not often, you know, maybe 50% of the time, there might be some This person, did not have a Christian upbringing, Pastor, but they want to be catechized. Okay, great. Let's move in that direction as we're talking about marriage and talking about what marriage is. That's wonderful, and we can rejoice that the Lord is working faith in the heart of this person, right? That's one thing. The other is, Pastor, this person has no interest. And anytime this is being brought up, they're angry. And my daughter or my son is angry that I'm bringing it up. Pastor, mourn with me, lament with me that my child, who has always been a Christian, is slipping through my fingers.
Right. Yeah, that's really interesting. Yeah, like kind of a generational thing, that there's one generation that says, this is a bad thing. I know this is bad. I'm talking to my pastor now because, what can we do? Or as you said, just maybe almost just mourn with me. But then there's perhaps like the child and the younger generation is saying, like, what's the big deal? Why are you bringing it up? Like, why would you even mention that? You know, and so there's just a difference of perspective. And so we're going to be wanting to capture and wrap our arms around, what is the perspective of Scripture exactly here? And you, I think you were already getting to it. You know, is this a racial thing? Is it a thing that is basically akin to that kind of concern, or is there something deeper, right? So we're going to have to keep that in the back of our heads as we're reading here, but we should begin reading. And as we do, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody listening?
Yeah. The prayer that I will be praying is one that was posted on the LCMS website, and I saw it on Twitter because, of course, today is 9/11. So let us pray.
Let's pray.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, for hearing our many cries for protection and provision. As we remember the terror of 18 years ago, we also remember each day of safety and peace granted by your goodness and mercy. Though many unforetold struggles and trials have faced our nation in these years, we thank you that you have provided what was needed. Continue, we pray, to bless those who work to keep the peace and to protect the innocent. Bless those who care for the broken and the hurt. Grant wisdom to our government and all world leaders, that peace might reign. Above all, we pray that your word would have free course, that all might hear and believe the good news of Jesus, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And, there's a lot of, reflection going on right now. And certainly there is just that practical dimension that, you brought up in the prayer, that, we're praying for peace. We're praying that, we're still dealing with, the same problems 18 years later, talking about the Taliban. We're still dealing with the aftermath and trying to take care of those first responders who are still suffering the effects of what happened. There's still people dealing with the trauma because they were there in New York that day. So there's that physical, temporal dimension, certainly. But, it was really poignant. I was looking at this yesterday. Someone was reflecting on something, the silver lining of 9/11, and this maybe has something to do with perhaps our reading today, is that, and we remember this because, you and I are young, but we're like not, Gen Z young. we remember that, when that happened, man, everybody was flying a flag outside their house. Everybody had flags attached to their cars. There was such a period of national unity. We were all on the same page. Now, we need to ask ourselves if that was the right page to be on, but we were all there, it would seem, and we had a Republican president, but man, like, both parties seemed to like have just patriotism and support for him, and it was a remarkable time of unity. And you saw lots of these shows of unity in the country, and 18 years later, boy, do we feel fractured and separated more than ever. Like, we've gone in a bunch of different directions, and there's something that we mourn there, that we've lost more than just kind of the physical things. And I think that Ezra is sort of doing the same thing, that there was a holy, united people of God, and he shows up to the Promised Land, and it's not a united people. It's a whole bunch of different directions.
Yeah, yeah. A people that should have been rejoicing in the work of the Lord and being in awe of his provision would have led them into a life of faithfulness. You know, we can see God's hand right now in his right. active hand, you know, so right. visibly from us. Let us listen to all that he has to say. And I guess in some respects, that's what you'll have going forward in your you know, final discussions, you know, mm-hmm. going forward. There is a reaction to repentance and a life of call to return to the Lord. And what does this mean? But for our time, you know, even just the seeing of a waywardness is a And the repentance that was brought into the heart of Ezra, and as he led the people in repentance, I mean, that's where we are united, right? So as I remember 9/11, I think that's what was my takeaway from that time. You know, it was a mournful time. You know, it was a mournful time of that this is what we humanity, what we can do to each other in our hate for each other, that we would not care about life at all, and in a desire to end each other's lives, kill so many people so quickly. Lord have mercy. And there was a lot of that. Lord have mercy. So we could have a unity. I mean, so there was unity and let's purchase a lot of stuff to keep the economy going. There was unity and let's wave a flag and go get the bad guys. But there was also a unity in Lord have mercy. Look at how far we have fallen as God's creation, that we would be so hateful to want to just end lives so massively.
Yeah, no, that's really insightful. I think that you're really spot on there. That there was of course there was a kind of, you know, there was a, I don't know what, just a crisis aversion. There was a kind of, you know, gut reaction that everybody shared, like you were saying, like, okay, we gotta do something. We gotta do this. We gotta do that. You know, we gotta stimulate the economy, etc. There was there was kind of a mob mentality of anger, of revenge. Man, we just wanted to send bombs on somebody, and we didn't even know exactly who should be, you know, who that should be. But it was like, someone's gonna pay for this. So of course there were the excesses. But I think that really what you're getting your finger on that's really key for looking at Ezra 9 is there's a kind of unity that comes in repentance and mourning. You know, when we look at our common problem, which is sin, when we look at that we are in the same boat, that we have all done wrong, that none of us is better than the other. You know, there's something humbling when you all humble, when we're all lower, right? When we're all bowed down, no one's higher than the other. There's something unifying about that. And then I just ask the question, and how often do we humble ourselves? How often do we mourn? You know, we don't mourn anymore. Something bad happens, and we all get really angry, and we mm-hmm. all get on Twitter, and we just want to like flame somebody and punish somebody, but no one mourns, and so. Is it any wonder that we're so divided when we can't, there's no sense of repentance in the broader culture right now. And we've even lost some of that sense of repentance in the church, that we just name names and we try to do an act in anger, but we don't mourn or repent.
Right. Yeah. And so it's very easy to jump to those secondary emotions, right? To just get angry and get revenge and to say that something needs to be paid for in blood, right? And to forget that the sacrifice and the blood of Christ has paid for this, whatever, and it might be real, right? The anger is real, right, towards those who did something horribly wrong, especially right. as we reflect on 9/11. That's horribly right. wrong to take life like that, innocent right. life of those who had done nothing about whatever kind of foreign result of whatever they wanted, right? Right. But had nothing to do with it, and yet they were seeking their blood as payment for someone else's blood, and none of them were looking to the blood of Christ as the answer of what they were actually dealing with. And sometimes we all in the church, you know, when our brother sins against us, we want to take revenge, you know, maybe it's anger, maybe it's, you know, we're going to, you know, say something about their name, you know, what they did, pass that around instead of going to Christ and seeking mercy, seeking to love right. them. And
absolutely.
There's a lot here. Maybe if I could just to talk about these two chapters that you have left, I think right. there is a lot of focus on the actual intermarriage, and that's true. We should, but I think there's thematically something bigger there, and I think it's broken down into three points. The first point is the theological spiritual compromise. And then that can be broken down into maybe three different points too. But and then the second theme that you'll have to deal with going through these two chapters is the theme of repentance then,
right?
Like we've been talking about. And then the third theme of these two chapters is Ezra's spiritual leadership.
Yeah.
And what he has to do. So as we're dealing with this section, I really think it's obviously, as you've been saying too, it's bigger than just the outward action. The outward action is part of a spiritual component that is being reflected in then the lives of the people.
Right. Yeah. And it's very good. And number three there on your list, the spiritual leadership, we talked about that a little bit last time on Ezra 8, looking at, you know, I guess it was actually Ezra 7, as I look back on it, we were looking at it was the genealogy of Ezra, and we talked about the significance of that and how someone might have been like, oh, he's this Persian official, who is this guy? You know, he didn't come with us in the first wave of the exiles, and how he just shows up and wants to be a leader, right? There's a lot of reasons why people could have been skeptical of him, right? Like, oh, this guy looks really young. What does he know?
Yeah.
Right? But we talked about that, you know, like he's the high priest, or he's to be the high priest because of, not because of who he is individually, because he's so fantastic, right? But because this is the hand of God is upon him. God's picked this guy. He's the one who's descended from Levi. I mean, that doesn't make him better than anybody else. It just means that that's what God has said, and that he has become well versed in the scriptures. And so, I think we talked about that last time. You know, like, you know, it's difficult because, you know, someone like that might not look qualified as a leader from a worldly perspective, but may we in the church be given humble hearts to recognize God in the person. And that's why we're listening to our pastors and listening to our leaders in the church, our elders, not because, you know, they're the best leaders ever, or they have lots of CEO experience, or because, you know, they just, I don't know why all the other things you can go off of, right? But it's because of God in them. So that theme that's continuing the theme that we saw in 7 and 8 and the themes that you first mentioned of repentance and spiritual compromise, those are also themes we've been dealing with. Spiritual compromise, certainly, we looked at that in Daniel, right? We looked at that in Daniel, how that was a powerful example of not compromising mm-hmm. and standing firm for God and refusing to bow down to the golden image, refusing even to the point of being thrown into the den of lions or being thrown into the lion's den. It's really the theme of repentance, though, that I feel like is maybe the one that has not been maybe as prominent. And so, of course, actually, the prayer that Ezra prays here reminds me of the prayer of Daniel. We saw that towards the end of Daniel, right? That he prays this prayer saying, you know, Lord, is it time for us to go home? Like, we haven't repented. Here you sent us into exile. It's because of what we deserved. So I guess there is that connection, too. These are all themes that we've seen in the context of Daniel and even the first part of Ezra here, and they're certainly getting continued on. But as I'm looking, and this is a fantastic discussion, brother. Thank you for bringing up those points. I'm looking at the time. We need to actually just read something here before we get to the halfway point of the hour here. So why don't we go ahead We could certainly continue on these themes, and I hope we can talk a little bit more about them in the second half of the hour. But let's read the first part, at least, here before his prayer, just the first six verses, just to get the ball rolling here. So this is Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. All right, and we can just pause there. So the rest of the chapter is going to be the actual prayer of Ezra, which I said it's very similar when you think about it to the prayer that Daniel had in the previous book. But you know, so just thinking about this though, it's very interesting. He doesn't, you know, his reaction is not like, well, let me think about that. I mean, I guess, you know, it's not ideal, but I mean, you know, these things happen. And I mean, it's a very strong reaction, right?
Love is love.
What's that?
I said love is love.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, right. He does not react that way at all. There's nothing mild or wishy-washy. It's just, you know, he's pulling his hair out of his head and he's in mourning. He's not eating. He's just appalled, right? He just sits there appalled. You know, I sometimes wonder if maybe we ought to do that more often, right? Instead of just, you know, lashing out at people, just sit there appalled for a few hours. That might probably be a decent way to respond.
And then he connects himself to it, though. When we get there, it shows that he's not just saying, "You guys."
Yes,
he'll make it an us. And so, because then he's connecting back to, you know, the exile. He's connecting back to the issues that have plagued the people, from biblical faithfulness to one true God to a polytheistic, you know, false gods. So that, I mean, it goes back to if the people needed to make a connection,
right,
which we always should, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. And these same nations are listed in Deuteronomy 7
yep.
as nations that should be, they're forbidden to marry. Because in this section makes a connection to worship.
Right.
So it's not that, hey, this is a different race than you. They're a different faith than you. They will take your sons, they will take your daughters, and they will turn them from serving me, the Lord says, from serving me to their other gods and their practices. So again, the connection is that theological, spiritual compromise that the people will be led away.
Exactly. I'm glad you brought that out. It's, you know, yeah, I think that's a good way of framing it. It's a faith question.
Mm-hmm.
And why is it a holy race? I mean, that was the word that was used, right? Holy race in verse 2. Well, it's not just, you know, they're descendants of Abraham. We've seen this before. You know, the Kenites go along with Moses and the rest of the people who are coming out of the Exodus, right? You've got, you know, like, you know, Moses marries a Cushite woman, right? You've got Ruth, right, who is from Moab. You got Rahab, who is from Jericho. Other races can be brought in, right? What's the significance? These are the people who are descended from Abraham, not necessarily physically, but spiritually. They are people of faith who are in the covenant relationship with God. That's what this holy race is. It's a faith relationship with God as a people. We got to continue this thought, but we got to take a break first. But hang with us, everybody. Thy Strong Word, looking at Ezra chapter 9. We'll be right back.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll be broadcasting from Concordia Publishing House's 150th anniversary luncheon. We'll visit with Dr. Bruce Kintz, president and CEO of CPH. We'll discuss equipping families to use the hymnal at home with Deaconess Anna Johnson, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Noah.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The music on Sing for Joy this week has not come from a musical lost and found closet, though you might well hear things you have not heard for a while. But the music itself is about being lost and found. Join us as choirs and soloists share the experience.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor H.A. Espinosa. We're taking a look at Ezra chapter 9 today. We're joined by our guest, Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. And yeah, we were just looking at this, you know, what does it really mean to be a holy race? What exactly is the problem? And brother, you were just hitting the nail on the head. It's not strictly a racial descendant blood relation thing. It's a faith relationship thing. It's a thing of covenant. It's a thing of, you know, this is the people of God that, people of all races can join themselves to this holy race. What makes it holy is not the bloodline. It's the relationship. It's faith, right? That's the big thing that's underscored here. And everybody, as you're listening here, if you want to get in on this conversation, if you're listening live, please do give us a call. Also, you know, we mentioned it's rally week this week with KFUO. And so yesterday we heard from Pastor John Lukumsky, you know, who was a day sponsor. You know, I really liked what he was saying, how he and his wife were celebrating 17 years of marriage, and their way of giving thanks, you know, an offering of thanksgiving was, you know, sponsoring KFUO for the day. And so if that's something you want to check out, or if you want to just join the conversation, like I was saying, with a question or comment, if you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, or anybody, you can call 1-800-730-2727, or you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. That might be a good way to send a quick question or comment as well. So yeah, looking at this here, it's a bigger picture. And also, you know, I just want to kind of get your take on this too. It's really, there's a focus on the men. There's a focus on the men in charge, which is striking to me, because I think in our own contemporary context, I have heard, and there's a lot of concern for our daughters, our faithful daughters of the church, marrying men who, you know, they fall in love with these guys, but they do not really, I mean, they're the type that they don't take their faith seriously, is maybe a way that people phrase it. You know, they don't go to church. They don't know what on earth is in the Bible. There's not really like a life of prayer or worship to speak of. Or maybe they're even just antagonistic towards religion, right? That's just like, oh, my, you know, like, I don't know, my girlfriend likes it, but not for me, right? So there's a concern there, right? You know, don't find yourself one of these guys, right? But the context here, the emphasis here is on the men, right? It says that they have taken the daughters of these nations for themselves as wives. And then it says the faithlessness in the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. So the guys in charge are the ones acting like this is no big deal. They're the ones who, although they have a position of leadership, are going ahead and just mixing. And in that way, it's just like what we saw when we were going through Numbers, in Numbers chapter 25, with the worship of Baal at Peor. And all the leaders, especially there was that one leader, Zimri, the Simeonite, who was just leading the men into that So I mean, that's pretty striking, I think, that there's this concern that the men and the leaders are the ones who are just plunging Israel into this.
Well, I think, so when we deal with the, what's the problem? So in my notes, I've listed, what's the problem? And the problem is threefold. The first is the worship concerns. Yeah. And then the second is this holy seed reality. And so there is something to say about racial understandings, because these racial understandings are worship understandings. You know, if you're following this, if you're of this clan, most likely then you're going to follow that clan's so-called God. And so if you looked at Leviticus 19:19 or Deuteronomy 22:9-11, there is a call away from, in these sections, even mixing of crops. You know, don't take a plot of land and plant two crops there. Deuteronomy 22, don't, the same thing about the crops, but also clothing. Don't mix two different kinds of clothing. If you're plowing the field, don't take an ox and a donkey to plow. And so the connection there is to align the people with who they are. And the promise that has been given to lead the people back to the understanding of the gospel promise of the lineage to the Messiah, so that they are because of the grace of God, a holy people, people set aside so that the line, the lineage of the Messiah may come. So don't mix the seed, because the seed of the woman will be the Messiah.
It's not just an emphasis on the holiness, but it's, as you were saying, it's a holistic picture and a holistic understanding of that holiness, not just isolating it to like, oh, well, you know, you've got a holy idea in your head or something like that, but appreciating that, you know, ideas are connected to practices and practices are connected to family and identity and culture, and it's all interconnected. You don't just, you know, you can't just take one part of it. It's not like your religion, it exists just in your head, or it exists just in the 5 minutes before you go to bed. It's got to exist in the whole life, and so it's connected to everything, like you were just saying.
And for the people of Israel, the whole everything was connected always to the promise. From Genesis 3:15 to Abraham being called as one person to become a people, all the way to here with Ezra saying, no, this is, we are a holy seed, right? We are people who have been set apart for the Messiah. So what are we doing here? So with that intermarriage, they were forgetting the promise that had been given to them. So they're forgetting about the word of God. They're forgetting about their salvation in that promise. So it is a worship reality, and it is a going away from the coming Messiah reality. And the third problem is the intermarriage. You know, they are looking at marriage solely as a earthly covenant that would maybe, you know, help them out politically, economically, resources. And that forgets the first commandment and first article relationship with God, that God was going to be the sole person that was going to supply their need, that God would preserve them so they don't need to enter into covenants, marriage covenants, promises with other nations, giving their sons and daughters up to other nations so that they can feel secure, because that nation won't want to wage war against this nation because they'd be killing their own son or their own daughter. No, God will provide. And if they're thinking, well, if I enter in this marital relationship, I will eventually get the inheritance from this other, you know, family, well, God will provide for you. So it's always a faith relationship to the things that they were doing. Are they going to trust God or not?
Yeah, I think that third point about covenant is just so key. It's like you're saying, and the thing is, you know, their mistake is our mistake today. The first thing that you think about in marriage is, if anything, if you think that there's any kind of covenant in marriage, and increasingly there's not that understanding even. It's just sort of like, well, right now we love each other a lot, and so we're just kind of, you know, in the same car for the next several stops or something like that. But if you do think that there is anything covenantal about marriage, the thing you think about is the covenant that exists between the husband and the wife, that, it's between these two people. As you were saying, they were thinking about that. They were thinking a little bit bigger, saying, okay, maybe it's between these two families. And that's the problem that you have, like, particularly that's on the men, that the men are saying, yeah, well, we're going to join these families together, that we're going to, enter into this agreement. And they're the ones who are supposed to be the leaders, who are supposed to be in charge of this. And understanding, who are we as a people? But here they are just leading the people astray. So there's that. But and as you were saying, the big thing, though, is not, first of all, the horizontal covenant. It's the vertical one,
mm-hmm.
that it's God making a covenant with us because he is the creator. And when we marry and we have children, we're joining the creator in the process of creation as a part of that vertical, as you were saying, creation of God providing for us, that when there's a marriage and there is the consummation of a marriage, that's a covenant between the parents and the child. And what's the covenant supposed to look like? The covenant between God and us is, I am God and you are my creation. When we have these sort of mixed situations, what exactly is the covenant? Is it representing God? Are you representing Baal? Who are you representing in this covenant? I mean, the whole covenant idea with the child is obscured, and it's put into, what are we going to do with you? Yahweh says, I will take care of you and I'll protect you and I will defend you. The other gods say, maybe I'll sacrifice you. Seriously, there was child sacrifice. So what's the covenant? We're obscuring the vertical covenant. We're forgetting the vertical dimension, like you were saying. And that's the most important one. That's the most important one in the faith in general, in scripture. It's the most important one in marriage. And we totally just negate that whole dimension, the most important dimension of marriage.
They forgot who they were. Yeah. Right. And that's, you can say that and you're like, okay, yeah, we're the people of Israel nation, but they forgot who they were as a covenantal children of God. And we can do that too.
That's right.
We can forget who we are in Christ and follow after every other thing, make every other thing in ourselves our God, or, they could be, I'll enter into this marriage and I'll make a name for myself. Very much like Babel, and all these other things, and yet the Lord is like, I've made you. You are mine, and that right. should be way more, innumerably more than anything else this world can offer. And so the people had forgotten who they were as a remnant, as a people that had been saved by grace through faith, right? This is none of their own doing, but God had done this to keep his promise. And in that, they had forgotten who they were as a remnant to seek, search after a marriage in any other way besides what he said was good.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. So it's a crisis of faith. I mean, mm-hmm. really, when you boil down to it, Ezra is alarmed to get this message because it's tantamount to saying the people have apostatized, that they aren't, in our vernacular, it's like they've just decided they're not going to be Christians anymore.
Right.
So that's what has Ezra just sitting appalled, tearing his beard out, for like the whole rest of the day, refusing to eat. That's why he's beside himself and he's appalled. It's not just, simply because I didn't give you permission to date her or something like that. So we need to go on and read the prayer here, but this is probably the juncture to talk about it, because when we talk about the prayer, I want to talk about in verse 9, how he actually says, we are slaves, right? And then in verse 15, how he says, you are just, and just this idea of spiritual slavery, redemption from slavery, God's justice is, and like you were saying before, collective guilt and collective repentance, collective mourning. So we need to talk about those things. But right here, how does this apply to us, this whole intermarriage thing and this faithlessness thing? I mean, clearly, I think we've kind of already tipped our hand here. There's something important about marrying in a way that both husband and wife are both affirming the covenant goodness and covenant relationship of the Creator God, which means that they both know God. They're both in this relationship with God, that they're part of the people of faith. This is the most important thing in the marriage that we could possibly talk about.
Right. So what we would say is you are not your own. You've been purchased with a price. So honor God with your body. So how does that relate to marriage? Well, if you are not your own and this person who you're seeking is not their own, how do we honor God? Well, it's not about their racial background. Galatians would teach us that. And when it comes to justification, there is no distinction. We are all right. One in Christ.
Right. No slave or free, no Scythian, no barbarian,
right.
No Greek or Hebrew. All are one in Christ.
Yeah. Racism is not something that belongs to Christianity. We are to make disciples of all ethne, right? All ethnicities, all people. But when someone rejects that word, how can I unite myself to someone who is rejecting the gifts of God? Marriage is not evangelism. So
no.
Let us be clear in that. And then when we're seeking someone, go right. Back to what God has created marriage for a helpmate for you. How are they going to help you, either male or female, right? How is this of a help to you and not a hindrance to you? Therefore, seek someone who is going to help you.
Right.
And what is the greatest help but to call you to repentance, faith in Christ?
Yeah,
and as a man, these men, I mean, they're not living up to God's call to be leaders of their family.
Exactly.
Therefore, that's the Moses examples, the other examples of any other ethnic diversity. The male was called to lead his family into the faith, and so he was supposed to. And then even there, with Moses, his wife did him a wonderful blessing by the circumcision of their son. So
this is really key, and I'm so glad you said this. Right, marriage is not mission work. Do not marry and say like, well, but hey, but maybe you know if I think that you could almost justify this to say that it's almost better to marry a non-Christian because hey, if I just marry a Christian, then you know, I mean, it's just two Christians. Like, well, we were both Christian already, but if I marry a non-Christian and I bring them into the faith, well, look, I've brought, you know, we're plus one, we're in the black now, right? And this is unfortunately just, it's so indicative of our utilitarian thinking, you know, that the ends justify the means. But I mean, the truth is the ends are all in God's hands. We don't
right.
know how any of this stuff is going to shake out. God doesn't call us to make everything work out. That's his job. All things work together for the good of those who love God according to his purpose. He's the one who makes everything work out. He's the one in charge of the ends. He has called us to be faithful with the means, as you were saying. And so when he calls, you know, men to these leadership positions, I mean, just think about this, you know, women, I mean, the father is supposed to be this spiritual head of the family. Do you want a head of the family that doesn't know the faith? How much strife and chaos are we setting ourselves up here for the rest of our lives as a woman struggles to try to submit and obey her husband and respect her husband when he doesn't even know the faith? How is that going to work? You know, what's going to happen when she says, I want to baptize the child, and the husband's like, I don't want to do that. Why would we do that? I mean, this is going to be really rough for the rest of their lives. And,
yeah.
and conversely for the husband, what are you saying? I mean, you're the leader here, and your first act of leadership is saying that effectively the faith doesn't matter.
Right. Right. And it's, this is really good advice for someone who is not married. I mean, we could probably have some advice for those who are,
yeah.
but then, you know, for those who aren't married and are looking at to find a spouse, when we're like, well, you know, that whole message of, well, if I marry someone who's not, then they eventually, someday they will. Well, that's to take God's prayer, the Lord's prayer, and to flip it on its head, right? Lead us not into temptation. We're saying, no, I should be led into temptation because
yeah.
I will. The Lord
right.
was thinking about everybody else in this,
yeah, that's right.
but
lead
I should be led into temptation because
yeah.
I'm the one
right.
Who will overcome. It's like, no. Maybe we should listen to the Lord here
Absolutely.
And say, no, lead me not into temptation. And how am I led away from by having a faithful spouse
that's
who will
right.
say,
right.
repent.
No, that's a really good point. Yeah, just look at the Lord's Prayer, right?
Yeah.
And for anyone
who's there in this and is like, man, I did marry somebody who is not a Christian because I love them. Well, continue to love them. Yeah. We're not encouraging any other action besides love them, pray for them.
That's right.
Call them to hear God's word. Be submissive and trust the Lord. There are many passages that speak about the faithfulness of those prayers and the word of the Lord. We're talking specifically to those who aren't married.
Right, that's right. And when we read Ezra 10 tomorrow, we're going to have a lot to say for what happens if you are married and you are in a relationship where your spouse does not know God. So Ezra 10 has a lot to say about that.
We are not the physical nation of Israel. We are spiritual Israel,
right.
But there is a distinction of the actual nation to us.
That's right. Well, let's go ahead. Let's read the rest of the chapter here, and I want to try to hit on, like I said, at least a couple of these points here, because this prayer, it is so mourning. It is so, I mean, it's beautiful in the way that it just the humility before God. It's amazing. Let's just read the rest here. So I'm going to pick it up again in the middle of it's verse 5 again. So, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my knees, with my garment, my cloak torn, fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we are kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. So, you know, what's so beautiful, this is actually very similar to Daniel's prayer. I mean, it's owning the sin. It really is that. It's owning the sin. And that was something that really struck me at the end of it too, right? He says, this was fantastic here in verse 13 here, right? After all of this, you know, I mean, and we've talked about this before when we're talking about Daniel in the first part of Ezra. We've talked about how, yes, they believed it was a statement of faith that this whole exile thing was God's just punishment upon them. They got what they deserved. That was on them. That was their fault. So we've talked about that, but consider this, what it says in 13, right? It says here, after all this that's come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. He's saying, God, you've given us mercy. You should have just wiped us out. But you didn't. you didn't wipe us out. You were merciful. And that's what he says in verse 15. He says, you know, the Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that's escaped. And I was thinking about that word, you know, just there. I thought that there was, it was kind of a, there's a paradox there, because of course, just means that he should give them what they deserve. But he just said that God did not give them what they deserved. He gave them less punishment than they deserved. And so I was thinking about that, and I'm like, hang on a second, what does he mean by that? But that word, and you know, and you know this as well as I do, in the Hebrew, it's, you know, tzadik, which is this word that means like just or righteous. And I think here maybe the best translation for it would be irreproachable or blameless, because God is so blameless, so irreproachable. You know, he extends generosity to the people who don't even deserve it. So they're in this mess, and they have no right to blame God for any part of it. If you know, if they got what they deserved, they should have been wiped out. So the fact now that they have, you know, gone and taken God's mercy and done this with it, that is solely on them. I mean, it really is just a confession. I mean, it's such a strong confession of sin. He's saying, you know, God, we can't blame you for any of this. This is all on us. And that's how he concludes. None can stand before you. This is our mess. That we have made our bed.
Right. So as he's having this prayer of repentance, there's this beautiful back and forth, right? He's confessing his sin, but then calling upon God's grace. He's confessing his sin and yet asks for mercy. And then within this ask of mercy, he's confessing who God is. Like you said, with the, some parts to kind of see that, right? Whenever he said, but before, yeah. What verse was that? That was verse 8, right? Yeah, verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, favor right. has been shown. So this is, yeah, this is true, but this is also true of you. Right? You're the favorable one. You're the one that right. gives favor. You're the one who gives grace. And then he goes and he continues to confess his sin. But, right, the remnant, right, he's been gracious beyond compare, and they don't That's deserve
right.
it.
That's right.
And then he calls on him again. He's recognizing his sins. And if they continue in this, his anger would wipe them out, consume them all, right? And then, as you said, he's just. And we can, you know, as you did, dissect that word rightfully and truthfully. But as we do, we need to connect that again to the remnant. How is he just? How is he the righteous one? How is he the one that's without reproach? Because he's faithful to his promise. So again and again and again throughout this whole chapter, they're going back to the fact that they are Israel, which means it's not about them, but it's about the promise being given to them, this lineage, this promise of the Messiah. So God has been faithful to his promise. Promise of what? Promise that he would save them, even in the midst of their sins that should consume them all. God is a faithful one to his promise. And by that faithfulness, now I will call on you once again to show grace and mercy. And that should be our prayers. That's our repentance, right? Our repentance is not just sorrow over sin. Oh, Lord, I'm a horrible being. Well, that's true. But, oh, Lord, you are the faithful one who sent your son to die for me. Oh, Lord, bring me into that repentance in which I cling to Christ and Christ alone. And that's what he's doing. He's clinging to Christ and Christ alone. He's kneeling at the cross of Christ.
Amen. Well said. When we confess our sin, we confess God to be gracious. Thank you so much, brother. Looking forward to having you on again real soon.
Amen.
Everybody, that was Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Thank you for joining us today, and we thank our producers at the LCMS Office of National Mission and our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. Till next time, everybody. Word. Peace.
Produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.